As I mentioned, we are still in the midst of the trial of the apostles before the Sanhedrin. That is sort of the Jewish religious Supreme Court. They've been reminded by the authorities that they were forbidden to teach in Jesus' name. But Peter and the others replied, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And after giving a brief gospel presentation in verses 30 to 31, the apostles declare, "We are his witnesses." It's very clear that they do not intend to obey the Sanhedrin's proscription of their gospel preaching. So we come to verse 33. When they, that is the Sanhedrin, heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. No doubt the Sanhedrin was not accustomed to Jews who refused to obey their commands. Again, this is sort of like a religious Supreme Court. People don't just buck against their commands, but that is what is happening before them. And we're told they were furious. It's a very strong word. It literally means they were sawn through. Now, that's a metaphor, but it's a very powerful metaphor. The same verb is used in a fuller expression of the Sanhedrin's response to Peter's preaching. Someone has Acts 7:54 to read out for us. They were enraged in their hearts and gnashed their teeth at them. That literally says they were sawn through to their hearts and gnashed their teeth at them. This is the kind of response the Sanhedrin has to the refusal of the apostles to bow to their commands. Now we're told they plotted to kill them. And this is an intensification of what they had previously done with the apostles. Someone has Acts 4, verse 17, and then verse 21. So these religious leaders have moved from vague threats the last time the apostles were before them to plotting to murder them. Clearly they are furious. Verse 34, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Now we're told that there is one in the council, a Pharisee. The Sanhedrin was composed of both Sadducees, who were of the priestly party, and Pharisees. And the word Pharisee, it literally means the separated ones. And as you probably know, they disagreed on a number of things, but they're together in this council. And we're told that it was a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, who speaks. Now, John Stott writes, Gamaliel was a Pharisee, and as such exhibited a more tolerant spirit than the rival party of the Sadducees. Grandson and follower of the famous liberal Rabbi Hillel, he was given the honorific and affectionate title Rabban, our teacher. And Saul of Tarsus was one of his pupils. He had a reputation for scholarship, wisdom, and moderation, and was honored by all the people. Now someone has Acts 22:3 to read out. So this is Paul speaking of his upbringing as a Jew when his name was Saul, and he's saying he studied under one of the leading teachers of the day, one of the leading rabbinic teachers, and that's Gamaliel. So that's the one who is here as part of the Sanhedrin. F. F. Bruce writes, Gamaliel was remembered in later generations as the embodiment of pure Phariseeism. When Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, it was said, the glory of the Torah ceased, and purity and separateness died. So the people looked back on him as just the epitome of what it meant to be a Pharisee. And he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. I think, as I've commented before, this is like when you're before presbytery and they say, go wait in the hall, we're going to talk about you. You always get a little nervous at that point. Well, the apostles have been through this before, and they're out so that the Sanhedrin can talk among themselves to decide what to do next. We're going to read verses 35 through 39, because this all goes together. This is Gamaliel, And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." So he begins, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men." And so he's telling them to exercise caution, not to act rashly. I mean, they've just talked about plotting to kill them. That's pretty rash. And Gamaliel says, you know, let's pull this back a little bit. And he mentions to them two men who had previously had uprisings that had come to nothing. The first is Theudas. We're told he claimed to be somebody. Don't we all? I claim to be Stephen, but apparently he claimed to be somebody important, somebody that would grab followers after him, and 400 men joined him. But when Theudas was killed, his followers scattered and his movement disappeared. Example number two, Judas of Galilee. He rose up in the days of the census. Now, the Romans had a census when they were getting ready to tax the people. And so a Roman census was a time when it was quite likely that there would be turmoil, and that may be the cause at which Judas of Galilee rose up. And this is probably, the date for this is probably what we find in Scripture in Luke 2, verses 1 through 2. So Judas rose up in the days of Judas of Galilee. Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census. And this census is almost certainly that ordered by Quirinius. And if you remember reading this Luke account as part of Christmas scripture readings from the Old King James Version, it said that they were called to be taxed. Well, the better translation is registered, but the fact is the registration was unto taxation. And so Judas of Galilee likely was sort of a tax protester, protesting against the Romans. We're told that he drew away many people after him, and that he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So he had the same end as Theudas, and his movement had the same end as Theudas. When the key guy was killed, the people scattered. Now, we don't really know anything about these men apart from what we learn in Luke. Josephus does speak of some rebels who have these names, but his dates don't at all correspond to what we have in Luke. So we can conclude either that Josephus was wrong about his dates, and he is sometimes wrong in his reporting, or more likely, Luke and Josephus are speaking of different men who share common names. These were both common names. And John, just to put that in the possible context, Josephus tells us that after the death of Herod the Great, there were 10,000 other disorders in Judea which were like tumults. And so it was not an uncommon thing for uprisings to happen, for people to get some followers and in some way challenge the authorities. Gamaliel is speaking of these two, Theudas and Judas of Galilee. So in light of these two previous uprisings that came and went, Gamaliel gives his advice to the Sanhedrin. "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." So Gamaliel's point is very clear. Look at these previous examples. When the leaders were killed, the people scattered. That was clearly the work of men. And he's likely thinking that who's the leader of these apostles? It's Jesus. Jesus has already been killed. So the expectation is that this follows the normal pattern, that it won't be too long before these apostles are scattered and this Jesus movement goes nowhere. He says, unless it is a movement of God. And If it's really a movement of God, you don't want to fight against them because you would be fighting against God. Now, we wonder, is Luke endorsing Gamaliel's advice here? And are we to assume that Gamaliel was sympathetic to apostolic doctrine? Well, one commentator writes, on closer examination, Gamaliel exhibits the same refusal to come to terms with the demands of the apostolic witness to Jesus as his peers in the Sanhedrin. His recommendation to leave them alone is not based upon conviction that the apostles are teaching true doctrine, but upon the belief that divine providence prospers movement from God and causes mere movements from men to fail. As Stott has observed, however, in the shorter run, evil plans sometimes succeed, while good ones conceived in accordance with the will of God sometimes fail. So the Gamaliel principle is not a reliable index to what is from God and what is not. I mean, it sounds good to say if it's from men, it's going to fail. If it's from God, it's going to continue. But if you tried to use that as a principle to evaluate what was going around you, you'd probably have to say, well, look, Planned Parenthood is very successful. They've been successfully aborting thousands and thousands and thousands of babies. Must be from God, right? Because it's going on. And those who oppose them aren't. They must be from men. You see how you can't simply use this principle that Gamaliel lays out here in some general way and say whatever seems to be working must be from God. That's a pragmatism that's very common in our day, but it's not really a biblical principle. And it could well be that Gamaliel is motivated by a desire to avoid doing anything that will alienate the people from them and drive them further toward the apostles and their teaching. Somebody has Acts 4:21. I know that somebody. I'm married to that somebody. Or she's sharing. Okay. So in the earlier time when they had been arrested, ultimately they let them go, and they were told it was because the people were glorifying God because of all the miracles that were being done through the apostles. And they just didn't want to risk having a confrontation with the people, and so they let them go. So Gamaliel may well have had that kind of a pragmatic view in light of the apostles. If they were to come out strong against them, especially if they were to execute them, there well could be a huge uprising of the people against them. So we read in 540, and they, that is the Sanhedrin, agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So we're told they agreed with him. That means Gamaliel's advice carries the day. And then we're told when they had called for the apostles and beaten them. And many commentators believe this beating may well have been the maximum penalty of 40 lashes or 40 lashes minus one, as was sometimes given. This was part of the law, and it was something that Paul later experienced. So for the law, we have someone that can read Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3. So there was a penalty of being beaten with many blows, but there was a limit to that. It could not be more than 40. 40 was the maximum penalty for that. And even that, we have evidence, was sometimes fatal. But 40 blows was the maximum. And that's about what the Apostle Paul received on multiple occasions, 2 Corinthians 11:24. So Paul received one less than the maximum penalty from the Jews five times. So what these apostles are experiencing here is a foretaste of what is going to be experienced by the leaders of the early church as time marches on. It is not a one-time occurrence. And then we read, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And this repeats the command already given to the apostles back in Acts 4:18. So on the previous occasion, they commanded them not to teach or preach at all in the name of Jesus. How did that go? Did they obey the Sanhedrin? No, they went right back out and they continued to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. Well, next we read, now remember, these people have just been beaten, probably very severely beaten. But we read in Acts 5:41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And this response is in accord with both the teaching of Jesus and the later teaching of the apostles. So I've got several passages out there to be read. Matthew 5:10-12.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
This is Jesus speaking, and Jesus says, when they persecute you in my name. In other words, this is persecution because they are identified with Jesus, because they're followers of Jesus. He says, rejoice. They treated the prophets like that before you. You're just walking in the footsteps of the leaders God has had in his church. You should rejoice when that suffering comes. 1 Peter 4:12-14. So Peter, perhaps remembering his experience here, says that if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. And that your suffering is somehow entering into the suffering of Christ. It's something that you can rejoice about. 2 Corinthians 12:10. He takes joy in persecutions for Christ's sake. And one of the things it teaches him is that in his weakness, there is strength. And then finally, along these lines, Colossians 1:24. So Paul rejoices because he sees his sufferings as somehow filling up the sufferings that were begun by Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And so the attack against the church is ultimately attack upon Christ himself. And because of his identification with his Savior, Paul can rejoice. This is something that he's doing for Christ, something in which he, in some mysterious way, is entering into even the suffering that Christ had for his people. Dennis Johnson writes, "The apostles responded to the dishonor of the beating as though it were an honor of which they had been counted worthy by God. What transformed pain into joy and disgrace into glory was the name for which they suffered, the name of Jesus, which the Sanhedrin wanted to silence." So the Sanhedrin says, no more teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. And the apostles' personal experiences, it's because of the name of Jesus that we can bear your punishment and we can just continue on. We can rejoice in our suffering because it's suffering for Christ. And nothing is going to stop us, which we see in the next verse, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So again, we see them acting on the principle they previously announced in Acts 4:19-20. Are we going to obey God or are we going to obey a man? Rhetorical question. We know that we need to obey God. And so they're going to continue to preach the gospel. And as they did on that previous occasion, and that got them arrested again, so they're going to do it even after the severe beating that they experienced. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They did it in the temple, which had been, we've seen earlier in the book, is a common place for gathering, and they can reach many people there. And they went house to house. And probably in the homes of the Christians, who might invite others in as well, they were teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I'm going to draw some application from one of the commentaries in the history of the church and in the contemporary church. Very often we see that it is the persecuted church that evidences a visible spiritual vitality. While we must not go out of our way to seek persecution and trial, and while it is not necessarily sinful to seek to escape them, we must trust our Heavenly Father that when He sends persecution and trial, it is for our good. As John Stott notes, if persecution leads to prayer and praise, to an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God and of solidarity with Christ in His sufferings, then, however painful, it may even be welcome. And this is very relevant for our day, isn't it? As more and more we hear of voices in our culture who are speaking more and more directly against Christ's church, against the teaching of His word, against His people as they engage in various aspects of living out their obedience to the Lord Jesus. And the observation is that very often it's when the church is persecuted that it sort of is cleansed, that its vitality really shows forth. You can really tell what's there when it's under pressure. Now, likely some will fall away. That happened in the early church during some of the persecutions. But you know, the early church father Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The Romans thought if we can just kill them, we can just wipe them out, they're going to disappear. It had exactly the opposite effect. When people saw the Christians willing to face death, they realized that they believed this to their very core of their being, and the confidence that they showed, the faith that they showed, was used by God to lead many others to share in that same faith. And so the challenge for us is, will we be like these apostles? Our persecution is likely not to be as extreme, at least in the short term, but it will come in various forms, and how will we respond? Will we say, okay, if you want us to be quiet, we'll just keep this Jesus stuff aside. We'll just keep that at home. We won't mention anything. We won't be faithful to what the Bible teaches. We'll just go along to get along. Or will we, based on God's guidance, by His Spirit in His Word, seek to be faithful and to live out our faith wherever it takes us? So again, this is very relevant. And then another area of application, we also see the secret of the church's joy. Christian joy, is neither produced nor circumscribed by circumstances. Its root is Jesus Christ. Every occasion the Christian has to bring glory to the name of Jesus is an occasion for joy, whether that occasion is pleasant or difficult. This is a joy that the world can neither give nor take away, but it is a joy that God is pleased to give by His Spirit. The happiness of the world is so often determined by circumstances. If things are going well, I'm happy. If things aren't going my way, I'm sad, I'm upset. I'm completely responsive to the circumstances. But Christian joy is not like that, because its root is not in circumstances, its root is in Jesus Christ. And that means if we can live in any way that brings glory to His name, even if that means we are suffering, it can be an occasion for joy. I think that's what the apostles experienced. They could rejoice because in suffering for Jesus' name, they were proclaiming Jesus to those all about, even to their persecutors. And so we have to be very careful as well, because it is so easy for us to go along with the ways of the world, to live just like the world lives, to find our happiness in the fleeting things around us, in our circumstances, rather than in the Lord Jesus. But those things are always changing. There's no stable foundation for joy in circumstances. There is a stable foundation for joy in Jesus, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let us, in light of this, consider how we can live in the footsteps of the apostles, especially if it comes to times of persecution.